So we're reading again from Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. However, as we read it last week, we'll skip the reading because we'll be working through the text anyway. And to remind you all of what was said in the first few minutes before my voice gave up, we'll just summarise and move on. So for those who were here, repetition is a useful way of learning, isn't it, Hilary? But for those who weren't, then it's all fresh anyway. So we talked about the first few verses of chapter 11 regarding the rejection of their Messiah by the majority of Israel, leaving a remnant who believed in him. And Paul used an illustration from the days of the kingdom, because Elijah too was in despair regarding his own people. And we know the context of that from the last time, where Elijah thought that he was the only believer left in Israel, when in actual fact there were 7,000. And we said that God has always preserved a remnant of his own covenanted people who related to him through faith. And one thing we emphasised last time, and I'm going to emphasise it again because some people weren't here, is that in this passage Paul is talking about national Israel. He's not talking about individuals, even though the nation was composed of individuals, but mostly who rejected the gospel. And it's important to realise this before we read this passage, because if you think he's talking about individuals here, and forget that he's talking about Israel as a corporate body, then you could easily come to the wrong understanding that it's possible to lose your salvation, an understanding that goes contrary to everything that we understand God's word to say. So verse 11, I say then, have they, that is national Israel, stumbled that they should fall, as I stumbled last week? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so after the bad news that Israel, or the majority of Israel, had rejected their Messiah, we've got some not so bad news. Have they stumbled so as to fall? In other words, have they as a nation fallen completely out of their covenant relationship with God? And it's a repeat of the question he asked in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? And the answer back there was the same, certainly not. Or may it never be. Has God abandoned them completely? God promises his people Israel a kingdom that would last for 1,000 years, as revealed in Revelation. And Revelation hadn't been written when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. And we know that God isn't in the habit of breaking promises. And he's rounding off this section with the same conclusion that he started in verse 1. But then he moves on. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Again, something that we've covered before. And it's as if at that point in history, God had hit the pause button in his programme for Israel. But one day, when the times of the Gentiles are complete, when a certain number, or the fullness of the Gentiles, have trusted in Jesus as their Saviour, and as we know, that term fullness of the Gentiles isn't referring to all Gentiles, is it? In the same way that when Paul talks about Israel, he's not talking about all Israelis. It's just those who respond positively to the message of the gospel through faith. It's just another means by which we know that he isn't talking about individuals here in this passage. And at that point, when the fullness or full number of the Gentiles have believed at the rapture of the church, God's finger is going to come off that pause button, and his programme for the kingdom of Israel will resume. But salvation came to the Gentiles to make his own people jealous. And what's amazing is that if we look down through the history of the past 2,000 years, there have been times when large numbers of Jews have turned to Christ. God brought blessings to Jews by grafting them back in to the place of blessing, because that's what the olive tree represents in this illustration, a bit further down the passage, the place of blessing, or loss of blessing for those who've been cut off from it through unbelief. the blessing of salvation brought to Jews through Gentiles who witnessed to them in this age. Gentiles who persuaded them that Jesus was in fact their Messiah. Because after all, their own scriptures, and especially Isaiah 53 and certain passages from Daniel, point to Jesus very clearly. And some of them, by God's grace, have seen the light and become jealous of the relationship that we have with their God and their Messiah. And they've turned to him and trusted in him. So verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And as we said, their fall isn't referring to a permanent fall. The Greek word has more of an idea of tripping up, not a permanent fall from the covenant, but a stumbling that will one day be recovered. And Paul's beginning to shift his thinking from his present day situation to that day in the future, at the end of the tribulation, when Israel as a nation will believe, because that's when this passage will really come into fruition in a big way. But for now, God's blessing comes to the world through Gentiles who share the good news of the gospel with others. Gentiles to and through whom God brings many blessings, both for themselves as they walk by and share their faith, and for others who believe the gospel that they share with them. The question in verse 15 is that if Israel's blindness has brought salvation to the Gentile world, what will the renewal of Israel's faith bring? And one day when Israel as a nation believes and God ushers in the kingdom with all of the blessings involved there, with the removal of Satan and initially at least all within the kingdom and all left upon the earth will be believers, that's after the rest have been removed by God at the sheep and goats judgment at the end of the tribulation, how much more will the world be blessed then? And how much more will God be glorified on the whole earth than he is now? And we know that it's always been God's purpose to save a people for himself from among the Gentiles. And one of the reasons that he chose Israel was because he wanted them to be a witness to the surrounding nations. And it's why Israel is literally at about the centre or crossroads of Europe and Africa and Asia. Because people travelling between those continents would have to pass through Israel. We know it as the King's High Road, and that's what it was called back then. But they kept themselves to themselves. They looked down their noses at the Gentiles, something that wasn't in the purpose of God, even though he knew that's exactly what they would do. And it's what the church became guilty of in respect to the Jews. I suspect it's one of the reasons why Paul wrote this passage. They looked down their noses at them because they had rejected their own Messiah, and they were removed from the place of blessing by God as witnesses by the heresies that the official Roman Church started to teach and perverted the true gospel into a gospel of works and tradition. But in the meantime, verse 13, he's magnifying his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles so that by any means he can bring his own countrymen to Christ. Whether it's through Gentiles whom he's persuaded of the gospel, who then go on to evangelise his own people, or whether to his own people who were among the Gentiles to whom he preached, they hear him and are redeemed. He's not concerned either way, as long as they come and believe. And now Paul furthers his argument that God's rejection of his own people in verse 16 isn't permanent. And he uses an example that Israel would have been familiar with. Because there were, and are, still are, lots of olive trees in Israel. And in fact in the entire southern Europe, as a friend of mine showed me on Facebook. Because I asked him what he was doing in a photo that I saw of him. And he was looking into the top of a big kettle holding a ladle. And he was posing for the photo in northern Cyprus as olive oil was being made. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, verse 16. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He starts by using an illustration from the Feast of First Fruits, whereby the first fruits of the harvest were set aside to God every year, so that the whole of the harvest would be sanctified. Israel isn't only the first fruits of God's salvation program, but also the nation in which that salvation is rooted. But back to the olive tree. In order to understand the illustration, we have to know why branches from a wild olive tree would be grafted in to a cultivated olive tree in the first place. It was understood in Paul's time that if an olive tree wasn't producing much fruit, then unfruitful branches would be cut off, or could be cut off, and branches from a wild olive tree grafted in place of them, in an attempt to get it to produce more or better fruit. And I've actually seen a photograph on the internet. I've been trying to find it and couldn't. And it's a photograph of an olive tree in front of a church. And one side of it has got leaves of one colour, or not leaves of one colour, flowers of one colour. And on the other side, it's got flowers of a different colour, because they're two different olive trees grafted together. But I couldn't find it, otherwise it would have been up on here. So if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So what is the root? Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. But you stand by faith. So we as Gentile believers have been grafted in alongside the remnant of Israel, who are already trusting in Jesus for their salvation, in place of Jewish unbelievers who should have been the natural olive branches, but are unable to produce any fruit because they are not a part of the family of God through faith. But grafted into what? Who did God make a covenant with in the Old Testament? A covenant that was unconditional, one that didn't depend upon the faithfulness of the recipient, but on the faithfulness of God. In Galatians 3, 26 to 29, we've got the answer, because Paul answers his own question. And he puts it like this: you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The root is the Abrahamic covenant, and it's that covenant that we Gentiles have been grafted into. So in the illustration, the first beneficiaries, the first fruits of God's covenant with Abraham, were Abraham himself and the patriarchs, his children, who also walked by faith, and those Jewish believers who followed after them, they the first fruits. And the covenant is the root from which they benefited. And then all who follow afterwards in the same manner by faith are the lump, or the rest of the harvest, from the first fruits illustration, and also the branches of the olive tree. Some of the branches of those original olive trees, Jewish believers in Jesus, Jewish who understood that one day God would send a deliverer, and then one day those who recognized him for who he was when he came. So they are still the natural branches who bear fruit. But when unbelieving Israel was broken off, then believing branches from among the Gentiles, the wild olive tree, were grafted into the same covenant. And I'll always remember Arnold Fruchtenbaum talking about this illustration, and you might have heard it, I can't remember, whether I've shared it with you. As an example of wild olive trees being grafted into the same tree as the natural olive branches, he went on to say that he, as a Jew, had married a Gentile wife. And he gave us one of his reasons, just I think as a joke. He said, because I liked him a bit wild. But I think that's Arnold's whole point. Just as a man and wife are complete when they join together, so are God's people. And Jews and Gentiles have the same faith in the one true God. And how often do we think about being grafted into the Abrahamic covenant and then not really think about it, its implications for us? Because every blessing that is in that covenant, except the land aspect of it, which is only for Israel, is also for us, as Robert prayed this morning. Turn to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Get out from your country, Abraham, from your father, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. That bit obviously relates to Abraham and to Israel. But then the rest is for all who are grafted into the same covenant by faith. For those who walk by their faith, as Abraham eventually did. For those who leave their problems and those who cause them problems in God's hands. Resuming verse 2. And you shall be a blessing. And we are a blessing to others when we walk by and share our faith. Verse 3, I will bless you, those who bless you. And that's exactly what God does. We might know it as blessing by association. For those who are walking by their faith, then those around them who support them, those who have dealings with them, those who approve of them, are also blessed by God in some way, whether they know it or not. But then we have the other, or the negative side of the covenant. And I will curse him who curses you. Which might be better translated, I will deal with severely those who treat you lightly. Those who are opposed to anyone who is walking by faith. An opposition has that habit of showing itself when people express their faith. And again, we've heard that this morning too, haven't we? Because what does the person who is walking by faith do? He leaves the slander, the ridicule, the negativity, the backstabbing in God's hands. He doesn't take reprisal into his own hands. And that's what God promises at that point. And we jump in the gun a little bit here, because God's promises regarding that issue is in the next chapter. Romans 12. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance or justice is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. I told you there's nothing much new here in Romans for the believer. Deuteronomy 32:35 says this, vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. That sounds pretty much like what we just said, doesn't it? Time and again in Israel's history, God taught them to depend upon him. And when they did, he gave them the victory over those who opposed them, because then they were walking by faith. And when they weren't, or where there was open disobedience in the camp, God didn't give them any victory whatsoever. He only gave them defeat. And in just the same way, when we walk by faith, when we leave our problems in God's hands, instead of taking matters into our own, then he deals with the problem, and with those who cause them. Sometimes he does it straight away and we can see it. And at other times, then he can be gracious and give them time to repent. So that's how he's been with us, isn't it? For some of us, he's given us lots of time to repent. But if they don't repent, if they continue in their opposition, in their persecution, their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And that's a great encouragement for those whose trust is in the Lord. And a warning to those. And believers can be just as guilty here of those who oppose them. How much opposition has there been, even within the church, against those who clearly teach the word of God? Against those who walk by faith? Opposition from those who perhaps have heard some part of a sermon that addressed their particular sin problem, that trod on their particular toes, and then rather than taking it on the chin and repenting of whatever sin it was, have taken it personally, taken it as criticism, and retaliated in some way against the messenger. And I can see some people nodding their heads. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the thing to come hasten upon them. But then on a brighter note, the last part of this aspect of the covenant, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when are the families of the earth blessed by those who walk by faith? It's when they share that faith, isn't it? In the days of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, it became obvious to those around them that the one true God was with them. And those who responded positively were blessed by God. So what about us? Are we a blessing to those around us? Do we share our faith with others whenever we can? Can people see our faith in operation in the way that we live and the things that we say? We're living in times when the world is in fear of what they call militant Islam. Actually, militant or fundamental Islam is just plain Islam, as it's always been. And if you don't believe me, despite all that you may hear in the media, from our government and from the American government, then just read your history books, because then it becomes plain. But there are many Muslims who are becoming, through what's going on today, disillusioned with their traditions and with their religion. They never read the Quran, so they don't really know what Islam's all about. Just like many Christians don't read their Bibles. So they only know what they're told by their imams. I read a report recently that on average 16,000 of them are converting to Christianity. That's 16,000 every day. Or in other words, about 6 million a year. Now whether or not that number is accurate, whether or not some of them are just conversions of expediency in order to get asylum in the West, it's still a lot, even if it's only 50% genuine. No doubt some of them have heard of Christians refusing to convert to Islam under the threat of death and been impressed by their faith. And they've received a blessing as a result of the witness of Christian martyrs. And by implication, those who've been the persecutors have really got it coming, as many of them already have. Those who curse you, I will curse, says God. Christianity always gets stronger under real persecution. Others of them have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been persuaded just like the rest of us. They've seen the love of God towards them through him, and perhaps through Christians who've been a blessing to them. God has a habit of turning what is bad around and bringing good from it. He did it with Noah, he did it with Moses, and he did it at the cross, and he's doing it even today. So we need to be praying for them. And perhaps if God brings an opportunity our way, we need to be befriending them and witnessing to those who we know. One thing's for sure, God's plan of redemption is going, as Dennis might say, full steam ahead. And we need to be sure that we who have already been redeemed, who've been brought with a great price, are a part of that plan in whatever way we can be, so that we too can be blessed by God as believers and can be a blessing to those around us. Amen.